When we talk about judgment, the individual believer has a relationship with Christ as the head, and we have a relationship with each other. And ever since the day I first discovered and came to a firm, settled position on what constitutes the body of Christ, and understood that I was a member of that body, I've had a deep reverence for the body of Christ. I have a genuine love for it that's abiding, and the individual members of that body, while they're different personalities and so on, I don't necessarily love them to that extent, but I love what they are in the body. In other words, they are members of the body, and you can't help but do that. You can't love, say you love Christ and not love his body. The body has to be as just as much as part of your love for Christ as your love for Christ himself. And I was talking to someone one day who I believe to be a member of the body, and I said, you know, I want you to understand that it's a very difficult thing to say this because I'm afraid you might misunderstand. But I don't cherish you, and I don't love you for the fact of who you are. I love you for the fact that I consider you a member of the body of Christ. I have to love you. I'm compelled to love you. The love of Christ constraineth me because you're a member of the body of Christ, and the same love that was shed abroad in your heart is shed abroad in mine. Therefore, we're closer than any blood relationship. It's far, far deeper than that. It's a spiritual bond that we have that brings us together. And going back to that same idea, by the way, we have different functions in the body. I know I had someone tell me, said, you know, I'd give anything. I've always wanted to teach, but I finally came to the conclusion after all this time that I'm not capable of doing it. That I haven't been given that gift. And I said, well, don't feel bad about it. I happen to know this person, and they have a different gift altogether. I know one member of the body of Christ, and as far as talents are concerned and everything, they don't play an instrument, they don't sing very well. You know, there's a lot of things they aren't, but they have certain attributes that are an encouragement to the other members of the body, and it's good to know they're around. It's good to know that they're part of it. It's a wonderful thing when you consider that out of all the different people in the world, that God chooses and calls men out and gives them a function within that, not for themselves, but for the other people around them. I think there's such a wonderful gift that some people have, and that's the gift of encouragement. What a wonderful gift that is to have, just to be able to stand behind someone or when things go bad, just to say, I want to encourage you, brother, or I want you to know that I'm praying for you, or I'm holding you up because I'm feeling for you, I'm hurting for you. And that's a great gift, a marvelous gift. There are some who have the gift of giving. And, you know, Paul tells us that that's a gift. Romans chapter, 12, isn't it, in there? It talks about the different gifts. And there are gifts of ministration, and there are gifts of spiritual healing, so to speak. Those who have been given that the marvelous gift to be able to lay hands, as it were, spiritual hands upon people and have them go away and say, you know, I'm a better person for having come in contact with them. So that body of Christ is a very important thing. Going back to that question, I want to answer because we're on tape. Question was asked, are we going to be individual members when this life is all over, or are we going to be all one in the body? I suspect we're going to be one in the body forever. We are now, aren't we?
Yeah, the unity of Ephesians proves there's only one
body. That's right. There's only one body, and we're all called one hope of our calling. There's one spirit and one baptism and so on. And we're brought into that. And, you know, some people say, well, I don't want to lose my identity. Well, I think you'd be, think that over a little bit. You better lose it. You know, I had a man tell me one day, I don't want to give up my will. I said, oh, brother, think about that for a little bit. Think about that. You know, like, who was it accused me one time of saying that we're all puppets on a string? And I told this guy, I said, you know, brother, I don't know about you. But I would just give anything if God had strings attached to me,
mm-hmm.
so that every move I made, I knew that the fingers of God were moving me. I said, why is that so abhorrent to your thinking? I can't think of anything more wonderful, can you?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, by his not having his hands on me and not controlling my every action, I've made an awful mess out of my life. And will probably do it again. Simply because that constraint isn't there. But I tell you one thing I've learned. I've lived long enough, and I've gone through enough as a Christian to tell you this, that God will let you go just so far in a certain direction, and when he brings you up short, he'll always let you know what lesson it is he's teaching you. He doesn't have blind alleys. He doesn't just let you go out and like that German Shepherd dog I had used to tie him on the clothesline. He had a chain and a big strap around his neck. And that dog would take off at one end of that clothesline and run to the other just as hard as he'd go and get down to the end and just snap, pop, bang, you know, up in the air and land on his back and yelp a little bit and shake himself and start and do the same thing down to the other end. And it never dawned on him that he had to come to the end of his tether, but he never learned anything from it. And I've said time and again, I hope I'm better than some dog. You know, I hope I've got more sense than that. I've done the same thing. I've run right to the end of it and come up short and find myself down on the ground in the dirt and wiping myself off. But the thing to do when you do that is to get up and say, Lord, you've got something for me to learn. Teach me what it is. You know, don't let me keep on doing this. I don't like it.
You know, Brother Rose, one of the biggest things that turned me away from what they call fundamental Christianity was the fact they kept teaching power and victorious life,
yeah.
and stepping on the devil. And it turned out to be that they were teaching self-power,
yeah.
and self-victory, and
yeah.
you go and claim it and you'll be victorious. And that was exactly what Paul was teaching again. He was saying that to be weak and let him be strong.
The greatest strength a Christian has comes when he comes to the end of himself.
Yeah.
Paul learned that because he said, through my weakness I am made strong. You know, he makes me strong. Most gladly, therefore, do I take pleasure in my infirmities and persecutions and necessities for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. And it's just exactly the opposite of what most of Christendom teaches
yeah.
today.
The very opposite.
We had, over at Maranatha, we had so-called a victorious Christian living preached by several men, and I hope I wasn't guilty of that, but we had several men come in giving these formulas, and people were busy writing this down. If you'll do this, you know, I'll tell you the formula. I'll tell you what to say. If you'll pray every day, and if you'll read the scriptures, and if you maintain Christian fellowship, and be faithful to your church, and of course I think tithing, you need to tithe too, and a few things like that, then you're going to have spiritual power. Well, the strange thing about it, that a lot of these people that heard that were already doing that, and they didn't have any, and they knew that wasn't the key to it. And the thing that that so many people never understand is that the key to spiritual power is the end of self. It's weakness. It's come to where you admit that I don't want to do what I've done. I want myself removed from me. I want spiritual surgery performed on me. As long as I'm capable of thinking and producing and going through the motions and going doing my thing, then I'll continue to make a mistake out of my life. I can tell you right now why some people, and maybe some even in this room, why Christ really doesn't mean anything to people. Why they'll let everything in the world interfere with it, because they've never come to the place of seeing the all sufficiency of him. They've never really said, nevertheless I, but Christ, not I, but Christ liveth in me. They've never come to the place of understanding that. And that's a tragedy. Within our fellowship, there are certain people that I never know whether they're going to be there or not, whether they're going to stand up and get counted or not, or whether there's going to be any continuity in their life. And every one of them, I can say this beyond any shadow of doubt, they have never really come to the place of bowing down to the absolute supreme lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, and that's an absolute necessity. Would you agree on that?
Thank you.
There's no way around it. I mean, you can, as long as that's not there, then everything in God's world is going to end up there. There's no desire to go on and learn and to be everything God would have you be. That's a slow process too. There's no quick fix you can get to be a spiritual person. Any other questions, anything that you want to bring up?
Can I go back to the first fruits again?
Sure.
Is that the same as being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and the earnest of the inheritance?
Well, I'll say this, that being filled with the Spirit.
Being sealed.
Hmm?
The sealing of the Spirit, I'm talking about, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Talks about in Ephesians.
Oh, the sealing of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit is something, that's something that takes place at the moment that you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ as a member of the body. No, when we talk about the getting on that, I misunderstood you, but it's a good thing I did. The filling of the Spirit, a Spirit-filled Christian is a person who has no desire to live their life on their own. And let me say this, that may come and go. I don't think you're always going to be spirit-filled. I think there are too many things in this life that are here to keep you from being spirit-filled. But we all ought to know something of this thing, of a total relinquishing of ourself to Him, to the point where we can say with Paul, yet not I, but Christ. Those are the five words I've often said in the English language or in the Bible that have had a greater impact on my life than any other five words ever written. Yet not I, but Christ.
Do you think we could stand to be filled with the Spirit all the time?
Oh, no, I don't think so. Not on a high spiritual plane. No. But it's good to know that once in a while we are. I remember many times in my life where the Spirit of God functions in different categories. For instance, there are times when He's the Spirit of consolation, and He'll console you, or He may be the Spirit of elation, or the Spirit of jubilation, or once in a while He's the Spirit of wisdom. You get that brief insight, that flash of intelligence into the things of the Lord, or he may be the Spirit, or the Spirit of enlightenment, or He may be many things. Remember, He's called many things in the Bible, and filling is not always a great elation type of thing. It may just come as a quiet thing in the night when all of a sudden something dawns on you for the first time, and you see that and you want to get up and go tell everybody. You know, that's a filling. That's basically what it is. And I've often said this, and it's just common sense to tell you this, that filling never takes place until there's an emptying. You can't fill a glass that's already full. And by the same token, you can't have victory until there's warfare. You know, people say, oh, I want to get the victory. Well, then let's go to war. You know, let's get our heads bloody. Victory wouldn't mean anything unless when the peace terms were declared, you can say, boy, I'm glad that's over, you know. I mean, I've just gone through a war. Any other questions before we get on? This is a good way to find out, to talk.
Well, in the same line, there's places in the book of Acts, I think about six places where it says certain individuals being filled with the Spirit for a particular task, even including Paul. We know Paul was filled with the Spirit, but evidently there was a filling or an extra or something there just for that certain task they had.
I tend to believe that's always the case, Frank. I don't think for the normal life that we live day by day that we need to be Spirit-filled. Otherwise, the admonition For instance, why would we be told to do something if it wasn't possible or if it wasn't needed? For instance, Paul says, be you filled with the Spirit. Obviously, that's a command, is it not? Huh?
Yeah.
And it obviously is not given there to dangle out in front of us like a carrot before a goat's nose. It's something that's said that we can do and we must do, but not necessarily for everything in life. I think that we are Spirit-filled for specific tasks and so on. I know I've been in situations where I literally knew that I was surrounded by enemies. I mean, literally, where everything I believed was under attack, and I just said to the Lord, Lord, I'm not sufficient for this. I don't know what to do. And all of a sudden, that assurance, well, I'm with you. I mean, don't worry about what's saying. All of a sudden, the ideas begin to come, and the speech begins to flow, and the questions that are asked immediately have good, clear, lucid answers where I couldn't have done that myself. And in fact, I have a tape somewhere now. I don't know where it is, and I don't even know the name of the tape, but I have one where I was challenged in an audience in the Manchester Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, where I stood there that night and literally was under deep spiritual attack, and every answer I gave, I had no idea. Where did that come from? I went back and listened to it. Is that me talking? How did I know to say that? And literally pushed down all opposition, went right on with my message. So, you know, it's an interesting thing. I think the Lord has different functions for us and at different times and has different purposes for the work of the Spirit.
Is there a difference between being led by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit?
No.
Well, you can be led by the Spirit. Jimmy working on a plane can be led by the Spirit of God to do a certain task properly, you know.
When I said no, they're not the same thing. That's what I meant.
Yeah.
Being led of the Spirit is a different thing altogether. I believe that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I believe there's a sense in which the Spirit of Christ is always in us.
Yes.
And the leadership of the Spirit comes when we're submissive to that indwelling presence of Christ so that we can say that we're led of the Spirit. For instance, I'm led of the Spirit to be here right now. Not conscious of leadership or anything, but you obviously have been led to come here. Maybe the flesh did lead you here, but the Spirit will get the victory out of it or get the blessing out of it, see? That's the thing. Yeah, there's a difference in it. Yes, sir.
I was just musing over some of the personal names that Paul called the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a good subject to dwell on one day, or even on our own.
Yeah.
Especially when he called God, he said, my God.
Mm-hmm.
Not too many people call him my God.
I know.
He said, but my God shall supply all you need.
Yeah.
One time he said that the God whose I am,
mm-hmm.
and whom I serve. So
yeah.
We ought to dwell on that one day and to see how personal he was with the Lord and with God. That would be something to think about.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, Paul had a very, very personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And one of the things that he said in there, be you followers of me, and I went back and investigated that one time just to see what all that entailed. And that, I think the first thing that he had was that he had no doubt about who it was that he belonged to. He knew that he wasn't his own. He knew that he'd been apprehended, and whatever life he had left, he was only given by the grace of God. He only had one thing to do, and that's what he said, for to me to live is Christ. You know, he didn't say that for me to live is to be like Christ. He said, for to me to live is Christ. And everything that he did, he simply did as a representative of, or a mouthpiece for, or as a substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe when you heard Paul speak, I believe you heard Christ speaking. Mm-hmm. I believe that's how close it was. I believe that any Christian, if he's what he ought to be such a representative of his Lord, that his family or people that know him and everything would know that instinctively that what they're seeing there is literally the person of Christ involved in their life. It should be that way. They should know that at least something's different in your household. Yeah. That'd be an interesting study, Eddie.
Sure would. He didn't say, but God shall supply all you need. He said, my God.
Yeah.
It was something personal.
Yeah. Well, you know, Christ referred to his Father as my Father. It's personal.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyone else? Let's go to John chapter 9, please. I want to say this to you. I don't often do this. Go back and repeat something that I've done over and over again. But many years ago, I preached a message on John chapter 9. And when I was going through this study on John and Paul's epistles, I ran across these notes and things that I'd made and some ideas, and I was gripped by them and brought to a realization that perhaps it's time that I did it again, simply because it goes back a number of years. I don't have any dates written down in here, but let me say this, that long before I ever started preaching on progressive revelation, I had a message that I preached called Progressive Revelation in John chapter 9. And it may be in the tapes, I don't know. But it's a story in here, and this chapter has always intrigued me, and I'll tell you why. Because if you remember that two-thirds of the Gospel of John, now remember what I'm saying now, two-thirds of the Gospel of John took place in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that within a period of about 7 or 8 days, over two-thirds of the Gospel of John actually transpired, took place. Out of that entire thing, by the way, there's more on this chapter right here, on this one man, than there is on the crucifixion. And that's very interesting, isn't it? 41 verses in here, and 15 questions are asked, and answers are given, and it's the story of a man who started out as a rank unbeliever and who ended up devoutly in love with Jesus Christ and worshiping him. And this is what I call this is a study in progressive revelation. And what I believe this is in here for, I believe that this chapter was put in here by the Holy Spirit, reminding John, remember Christ said, when I'm gone, I'm going to send the Spirit, and he's going to bring all things that I've said unto you under remembrance. Now, if you look at that, the whole ninth chapter here has to do with one story, one thing. And that is a man which is blind from his birth. That's what it says in chapter 9, verse 1. We don't know his name. We don't know where he came from. All we know is that here was a man that was much like many people that Christ passed by, blind, as he was born blind. He never saw in his whole life, never saw a thing. And so we come now, and remember, there are 16 questions asked here. And it starts off and it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? Now, this is a very important question. I'll tell you why. Because a lot of people have the idea that the reason people are afflicted is because either they have sinned themselves, or their parents have sinned, or somebody else has sinned. Isn't that right? Say, well, I know why he's in that mess right now. It was something wrong between him and God. Well, listen to what he said. Christ is answering. He said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. In other words, he's not saying that the man hadn't sinned or his parents hadn't sinned, but he's saying this man is blind, not as a result of his having sinned or because his parents have sinned, but he said, this man is blind that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So, this man was placed right here in front of him, and the other disciples were around for one reason only, and that is that Jesus Christ would do what he did in this chapter. So, obviously, it's a very important chapter, isn't it? And that's, by the way, this is the only time that's ever said. The only reason that man was there is that the works of God might be manifest in him. All right, verse 4. I must work to him, works of him that sent me while this day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, Christ is saying then, the reason he's here, I've got a task to perform. This is a work that I must do. And I must do it while it's yet day, because the night's coming when no man can work. And his night was soon coming. This is just prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. And he also went on to say this, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But remember this, that being the light of the world was one thing, and the fact that he had in front of him a blind man that couldn't see anything. And I think, basically, and I'll tell you up front, I'll give you the punchline to begin with and let you think about it a little bit. I believe that the reason this man is here is because Christ had him there for a reason, to show them that this was the condition of Israel as a nation. And he said, I'm the light of the world, and here's a man sitting here who's blind from his birth. He can't see. He can't see. I don't care how bright light is. If a man's blind, he can't see. And he said, I am here for one reason only. And so, this is the only case, by the way, where Christ used a means or a method or a substance to perform a miracle. He said when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, he didn't have to do that, dear people. But what he did, he took a common thing, the ground, the dirt, to show that the eyesight of this man could be restored through something that they walked on every day, that they walked over it and couldn't see it and couldn't understand. And nothing miraculous in these spittle. I mean, it just spitting in some dirt and making mud out of it and putting it on the man's eyes. And he says to the man, verse 7, he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came saying. There wasn't anything miraculous in the waters of the pool of Siloam either. What he's saying then to Israel here, and that this is Israel, as I suggest, what he's saying to them, he said, your eyesight is a very simple matter. What the means are all around you. Here I am, I'm the light of the world, but you can't see me, you're blind. The dirt that you walk on can be used to give your eyesight back if you just recognize whose dirt it is. Or you can go to the pool of Siloam and wash, but if you do as this man did, all he did, he told this man to do something, and the man didn't question him at all. He just simply went and did it. And that's what he's saying to Israel, if you'll do what I tell you, just listen to what I'm saying, you can have the same thing. All right? The controversy now. Here come the questions. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he's blind and said, is not this he that sat and begged? Isn't this the same man that we've seen day after day from the time he's a little boy sitting here begging? Isn't this the same one? And then listen to the opinions you get. Some said this is he. Others said he's like him. But to settle all doubt, he said, I am he. In other words, he wasn't ashamed to admit that he had had some common dirt and spit put on his eyes and had gone out of childlike obedience and had gone and washed his eyes in the pool of Siloam. And that's what he's saying to them. Then, here's the first statement he made. Now, what I'm going to show you is what a man can know and still not know who Jesus Christ is, because that's what this chapter is all about. What you can know, what you can say, what you can feel, the statements you can make, and still not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Verse 11, he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Now, it hadn't dawned on this man yet. All he knows is that here's a man called Jesus. Now, he doesn't have any other inkling at all who he is. He's just a man called Jesus. He doesn't have any inkling that this on his eyes is what caused him to see, or the pool of Siloam. It doesn't dawn on him the fact that he just went. He says, I went and washed and I came away sane. It was obedience that brought his sight. It was simply doing what he'd been told to do. Then, here's the next question. Then said they unto him, where is he? Who is this man called Jesus? Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that was aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. A bad thing to do, wasn't it? Bad thing to do. Show you how what sticklers they were for their little laws and their little regulations. And then again the Pharisees, verse 15, the man standing there before him looking at the Pharisees. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he'd received his eye. And he said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I wash, and I do see. He just told the same thing again. Only he didn't say a man is called Jesus. They knew who he's talking about. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. In other words, they couldn't see that here's a miracle that's been performed. The man that has been born blind is now seeing. All they could see was that their stupid little law had been trespassed on. And listen to what the others say. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there's division among them. They began to realize that something was going on here and they couldn't recognize it. All right. Verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? And the second revelation the man had, now here's progressive revelation. First he said, he's a man called Jesus. And in verse 17, he's a prophet. Now, you know, he's been thinking along here. some little lights have been going off in his mind up here. All he said was a man called Jesus, and that's all that he knew about him. But all of a sudden it dawned, well, you know, here I am, I'm able to see, and some things are happening. These people here don't know what they're talking about. And all of a sudden he said, this man's got to be a prophet. He's got to be a man sent from God. He's got to be something different than just another man. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning them that he had been blind and received his sight. Now here was all this evidence that he was blind and couldn't see. His family said he was blind. All those who knew him said he was blind. There were people walked by him in the street every day. Some of these very people knew that he was blind. They knew that he'd been blind from birth. But now they didn't believe him, and they called the parents of him that had received his sight, and they asked him, saying, is this your son who ye say was born blind? And how then doth he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. A little sarcasm there, isn't it? What are you asking us for? Why don't you ask him? These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he's of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. Now that's their statement. Listen to what he said. This is the third revelation he gets. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. And what he's saying is, you say he is. I don't know whether he is or not. But, listen, wherefore would you, no, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. You can't take that away from me. You say he's a sinner. I know there's a man called Jesus that made clay out of spittle and dirt. He anointed my eyes. I went to the pool of Siloam. I came away seeing. And now I've come to the conclusion he's also a prophet. But I tell you what, you tell me he's a sinner now. Well, whether he is or not, I don't know that. But I do know this. Once I was blind, and now I see. Now the question again. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? In other words, he didn't open his eyes. Keep that in mind. He answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Now, isn't this a rebuke to the Pharisees? I've told you, and you didn't hear me. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? In other words, he's a man called Jesus. He opened my eyes. He's a prophet. And I'm also going to be his disciple, because that word also indicates, look, I'm going to follow this man. That's all of a sudden it dawned on him. I see somebody here that's worthwhile following? Are you going to be his disciples also? That was naivety, wasn't it? Man was naive. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. The pride of Israel. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, and this is, the word is in italics, there isn't even a word despicable enough for the translators to put in there, that's true. As for this, it's a hissing sound. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Now, here's a rebuke. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened mine eyes. Now listen to this new believer. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Now listen to the next revelation here. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. The man saw that what had happened to him was of God. That he was a man called Jesus. He called him a prophet. He said, I was blind, but now I see, and I'm also one of his disciples, and he'd come to this conclusion that if he's not of God, he couldn't do anything. Now, that's pretty close, isn't it? And I say this to you, that I think a lot of people have come this far and just haven't gotten any farther. And that's quite a bit to say, isn't it? You know, and that, I think this would satisfy most religions today, and they'd say that man's a Christian if he could say that. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't most religions say that? But listen, dear people, the reason this book is written here, the reason this story is in here, to show it that it isn't enough. They answered and said unto him, wast thou altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. The first man to ever become excommunicated because he believed in Jesus Christ was this man that was born blind. He got kicked out of the synagogue. Jesus heard they'd cast him out, and when he found him, he said unto him, and here's a direct question, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now, to prove to you the man didn't know who he was, he said in verse 36, he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He didn't know who the Son of God was. All he knew was that there's a man called Jesus, that he was a prophet, that I used to be blind and now I see. I'm going to be his disciples. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And all of a sudden, Christ meets him face to face after he'd been kicked out. He found him somewhere. He said, do you believe on the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? I believe he wanted to believe. Verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with him. And he said, Lord, I believe. Now stop right there. I want to show you something, that most of the so-called Christians and churches today have come to this place right here and are accepted with open arms in the fellowship of the church, and they're pronounced to be Christians. Just because they've come to that. Now you'd think that after all that, that would be sufficient. Now let's go over it again. Here's a man that recognizes, he's a man who's called Jesus. He's a prophet. I used to be blind, but now I see. I'm one of his disciples. He's asked the question, he's made the statement, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He's asked the question, do you believe on the Son of God? And he said, well, who is it that might believe? And all of a sudden he has this revelation given to him, and he said, Lord, I believe. But let me say this to you. The only thing lacking in there is this last thing, and that's the reason why John put it in there. It says, down there, finishing that verse, and he worshiped him. Something took place. John remembered this many years later. What did the man do? What did he do? He obviously didn't mail his tithe in or drive a bus or something like that. He must have done something. Well, I believe this. I believe the idea of worship as we see it is that the man simply prostrated himself down in the very dirt that was taken to cleanse him and to give him his eyesight back and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and admitted that he was nothing. That's what worship is. And this man is put in here, and the reason this whole story was put in here is that Jesus Christ might say to the nation of Israel, look at it, verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am coming into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And you know, and a lot of people hate this when you say this, that the twofold purpose of Jesus Christ was to give sight to people who were blind, and those who were already seeing to blind them so that they couldn't see. Now you talk about the sovereignty of God. See, people don't like that. They say, well, I believe God wants everybody. Say, oh, if that's the case, then what was Christ talking about, dear people? Our Lord is saying this here. This is Jesus Christ talking. You can't argue with that. He said, for judgment I'm coming. What judgment? That there's two kinds of judgment here. That those who can't see, I've come to judge that they might see. That's judgment. And those, listen to this, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And then the Pharisees immediately twigged onto it, and the last question asked out, he says, are we blind? I mean, they knew what he was talking about. And verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, they said, we see, but that's what made them blind. Now, you know, I've said this time and again, that there's two kinds of blindness in the scriptures. And by the way, Paul, this is carried over in the Pauline epistles. You probably know some verses that you can think of, talking about light shining in darkness and so on. But keep this in mind. I became aware many years ago that if I were to preach the gospel, I mean, to preach the gospel, I haven't ever backed down on preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that two things were going to happen every time I preached. Number one, somebody was going to understand what I was saying by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord was going to save them. And there's some other people, as a result of me preaching, who thought they were already saying, were going to be blinded by it, and as a result, their former state, I mean their latter state, would be worse than their former. One thing about gospel preaching, if it is really, truly gospel preaching, it does two things. It sets men free and it judges men. It brings men into further condemnation. Dear people, listen to me. You know, I've said this time and time again. And I'd like to be generous and say to people, well, I believe you're all children of God and God bless you and I believe you're all right and everything. But the thing that you should always make sure of is that you personally, that you're not blinded by your own blindness. That you haven't really come to the place of saying, well, you know, I understand all this. I heard all this. Listen, there isn't a demon in hell that doesn't believe what you believe. Satan knows more about the sovereignty of God than you will ever know. Satan knows more about the divine authority of Paul's writings. Satan knows more about progressive revelation than you know. Satan knows more than you do. All the demons in hell know more than you do. And they tremble, we're told. So you can't pride yourself on that. The thing is, and the reason this story is in here, and remember that Christ himself said this. Has he come to give you light and to bring you into the place where you really see and understand and bow down and worship at his feet? Because that's why this story is here. This man came to that. I mean, he had sight, he could see. He was blind, but he was better off blind and not seeing than these men who had sight and still couldn't see. These Pharisees, these self-righteous hypocrites who came. These were the blind ones. That's what this chapter's in here about. That there are people that are much more blind. There's worse things than physical blindness. Well, I tell you, one of the most difficult things I've ever had to do as a preacher. Well, let's forget the preacher. As a Christian, is to sit down with someone and to talk to someone and to lay out the truth before them, just as plain and simple as I possibly can, to have them look at me with a kind of an astounded look on their face and just simply shake their head and say, I don't know what you're talking about. And then you go back over it again, and there's not a glimmer of recognition. I've stood and preached in churches all over this country, and I mean some pretty good-sized churches. And I've seen some sit there, and boy, their faces are just shining, and they're taking in every word, and their minds have come into agreement with the Word of God, and they're bowing down to the deity of Christ. And sitting right next to them are people who are sitting there with a file, filing their nails like that, or blowing their fingers off, or looking through their pocketbooks or their billfold, or shuffling the pages of a hymn book, or chewing gum or something, totally oblivious to the fact that the very word that's saving somebody next to them is putting them into eternal judgment. Think of that. See why that story's in here? Isn't that a marvelous thing when you see this? When you understand the depth of it, what really is taking place, and I'll tell you what. This idea that Christ said, he said, you know, he said, you if you're blind, you wouldn't, you're not, if you're blind, it wasn't because you have sin. But now, he said, now you see, we see, therefore your sin remains. He said, your sin is literally this. You say you see, you say you understand, but you haven't got the slightest idea what I'm talking about. Talking with Frank one day about a certain person, and I said, you know, I have no confidence in him whatever. Remember that? And I said, it isn't, and listen, it isn't that I have a vindictive heart, or I don't like this person, or that isn't that at all. But there's just something in that testimony that doesn't ring true, and dear people, Christ isn't in it. See, that's the thing. Oh, there's so much they see, there's so much they understand, but the fact, it's like taking a hammer and hitting a cracked bell. It just doesn't sound right. It just doesn't turn out right. I've had this witness many times to people all over the country. And you know, it's a very difficult thing to have to face, to say, you know, here I am preaching to somebody, and I've tried to lay out just as plain as I can what the truth is, and know full well that they're nodding their head and giving mental acquiescence to it, and all the time not one word is reaching their heart. Nothing's getting there. They're blind. And getting more blind as time goes on. That's the tragedy of it. Right in my own family, I've seen this thing happen. Blindness is a terrible thing. To be physically alert and to be able to see and grasp and understand things, but when it comes to spiritual things, it's just as if your eyes have been sealed shut, and not one ounce of God's saving grace ever gets through into your mind and heart. Boy, that's a tragedy, isn't it? All right. Let's stand for prayer.